Mark chapter 9. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had been risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. This is God's word. It is true, and it's given out of his love. You may be seated.
Well, thank you, Colbert, for having me. I love coming over and hanging out with you guys. In preparation for tonight, I listened to Colbert's message from last week and did a great job. Very hard passage, though, to hear, right? The theme is choosing to follow Jesus means choosing death. Right? He did a great job talking about this hard-to-hear passage where Jesus says, "If anyone will come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And that in the first century context, the cross was this terrible, disgusting torture and execution device. And the equivalent would be to say, if you want to come after me, take up your injection needle and follow me. Take up your electric chair and strap it on and follow me, which is a very, very hard call. And so I want to start off by actually just kind of continuing on with what he talked about last week and just starting honestly by saying, that is a hard call to follow. Jesus says, "Follow me and die." Okay, that's very hard. One of the ways this is hard for me and affects Janelle and I is with our finances. So we have stuff we're excited about. In fact, I just have to take this opportunity to share because it's been such a long road and we're so excited about it. We have been trying to get our finances in order, and just this last month we finished paying off the last of my interest-bearing student loans from undergraduate. So we are super excited about that. Thank you. You can celebrate. That's a great celebration. And part of the road to getting to that place was we started reading some Dave Ramsey stuff. And I know people have mixed feelings about Dave Ramsey, which is understandable. It's been hard for us. I had to do some heart checking on the way because one, the financial side is hard. It's hard just to live frugally and say, "I really want this, but I'm going to be smart. I'm going to stick to the budget. I'm not going to get it." You know, that's hard. But for me, the heart issues were even harder. You know, some of his stuff, he says things like, "Live like no one else so you can live like no one else." And you can interpret that several ways. The first part's obvious. Live like no one else means live frugally now because no one else is living frugally now, so that later you can live like no one else. And for a while in my head, I was thinking, live like no one else, live frugally now so you can live like no one else, so you can live as selfishly as you want later on. And obviously that's not the right way to take that. I struggled for a bit with what my motivation was for sticking to my budget and saving money, and finally came to this place where I realized, you know what, it's all God's still, and coming to the place where I say, God, it's your money, and so I'm going to do what we feel is the wise thing and stick to our budget now, but we also understand that you could call us to give it all away. You could call us to death in this area, and we would want to follow you. And even though we know that, that's hard. It's just hard knowing that. And I have to admit to you that the selfish motivation is much easier it's much easier to budget if you're thinking I can be selfish later. It's a little bit harder to budget and say I'm going to be frugal now, knowing full well that God could ask me to give it all away later. That's harder. The cross is a hard thing. And I think it's hard for all of us. You know, Jesus calls us to let go of your security. Let go of whatever it is that you place your trust in and trust in me. And that is a really hard call. And so I just want to start off by saying, man, the call to the cross is a hard call. And it's hard for all of us. And I also want to say that if that's hard for you, and honestly, I don't know anyone who that's not hard for, but if that's hard for you, that the call to take up your cross, then number one, you're in good company, because the disciples had a hard time with this call as well. Remember from the sermon last week, Jesus says, yes, you're right, Peter, I am the Messiah, and I'm going to go to the cross. And Peter rebukes Jesus. He says, no, the cross is not part of this. In a couple weeks, you guys are going to look at a passage where James and John, the brothers, come up to Jesus and they say, Jesus, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. In other words, we want you ahead of time to agree you're going to say yes to what we're about to ask you. And if you're a parent, you know whatever comes after that is probably not a healthy thing. And that's true in this case too. He says, well, what do you want me to do for you? And they say, we want to sit at your right hand and your left hand in glory. And it's like over and over, the disciples just didn't get it. That the road is the cross. And they kept thinking about glory, and they didn't want to think about the cross, even though Jesus kept telling them about it, and they couldn't even hear it. And so if the cross is hard for you, well, the comforting thing is it was hard for the disciples too. But for me, that also raises a question, because the disciples over and over again failed to understand fully, right? I mean, you've seen that already in the Gospel of Mark. They almost had understanding, but then they failed. So the question it raises is, it could be that part of the reason taking up our cross to follow Jesus is hard. Maybe it's so hard because we don't understand it fully or completely. Maybe we don't have the whole picture. And I think that actually is and can be the case for most of us. Let me give you an example so you know what I'm talking about. So I really like rock climbing. I'm not very good at it, but I really like doing it. And when I first went rock climbing, I had this mental image in my head that the way you would rock climb is almost like if you picture like doing pull-ups up a wall. Like that was the image in my head. And when I tried to do it, I was really terrible. I didn't make it very far, and I didn't do very well. And some guys thankfully corrected me and said, it's actually more like climbing stairs, and your hands are just there to balance you and keep you upright. In other words, it's not in your arms and your upper body. Rock climbing is really actually all about your lower body. And your arms are just there to keep you in a position where you can use your lower body to push yourself up. And that was super helpful for me. And then also, after that, they taught me a couple basic moves that would help me actually use my legs more than my arms. And so the point is, when I had a wrong understanding of rock climbing, it was basically nearly impossible. But then once they corrected that wrong thinking, it was still hard. I'm still not very good, but it was much easier. It was much more doable. And then on top of that, once they gave me a couple ways to do it, they showed me a couple moves, it was even more possible for me. And that's kind of what I want to do with us tonight in this whole call to take up our cross and follow Jesus. I think sometimes we get that message only partly. And if we don't understand it fully, then it's going to be nearly impossible. But if we fill in that picture a little bit, it gets more doable. Now, it's still hard. The cross is a call to give up everything and follow Jesus. It's still hard, but I think it's more doable. And then we're actually going to end tonight with talking about the idea of teaching you a few moves, the practical side of how do we do this? What does it look like? So that's kind of big picture where we're going tonight. So all that said, let's look at this passage in Mark 9. Let me just read through this one more time because it's such a crazy passage of Scripture. Mark 9, starting in verse 1. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son, listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. So I was pretty excited to get to be able to preach on this passage. Number one, because honestly, it confuses me. When I read this, it just brings up so many questions. Like, why did Jesus just bring Peter and James and John? Why didn't he bring the rest of the disciples? And what on earth did Peter mean when he was talking about building these booths? Like, what is he even talking about? And I mean, what is going on, period? Like, Jesus goes from being normal Jesus to glow-in-the-dark Jesus, and then back again, and then it's over. Like, what? Why did God have this event happen? What was the point? What was going on? And so for a couple minutes, I'm going to assume you're as curious as I am. I hope you are. And I just want to work through some of what I found, because I found it fascinating. So first of all, we'll go through some of these things quickly, but if something doesn't make sense, you're more than welcome to talk to me afterwards or talk to Colbert. He can answer any questions I can't. Just kidding. So first of all, it does start in verse 1. Jesus says, "There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And it seems that this event that happens afterwards, this transfiguration where Jesus transforms into this glorious, glowing being, is really a fulfillment of what he has just said. After the heat, we see the kingdom of God coming with power. I came across this great quote in doing my studying that talked about how Jesus is, in his own person, the manifestation of the kingdom of God. That the kingdom of God coming and the person of Jesus are so bound up together that Jesus could say, "You're going to see the kingdom of God coming in power." And then when the disciples see Jesus in power, they really are seeing the full kingdom of God coming in power. And so this idea is that because Jesus is the king of the kingdom of God, when they see this picture of Jesus' glory, they are really, in a sense, seeing the kingdom of God come with power. Now, it's not complete. It's not done, right? We're still waiting for Jesus to return in the new heavens and the new earth. But this account of the transfiguration seems to be a fulfillment of Jesus' promise that some of you are going to see the kingdom coming in power. And something that supports that is that Mark says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John. And it's very rare for Mark to give time references, especially very specific ones. And so it seems like he was trying to show that these two things are connected. Jesus making this promise and then doing this 6 days later, that's a connected thing. So next question is, why just these three? And there's a couple answers to that question. Why did Jesus just take with him Peter, James, and John? One is, it seems that Peter, James, and John kind of had a closer relationship with Jesus. If you remember the night when Jesus is to be betrayed, he's praying and crying out to God, and he's in this very desperate place, and he invites Peter and James and John to go with him and pray with him. And so it seems from that these guys were maybe kind of his closest friends among the 12 that he could turn to when he was at desperate times. So that seems to be part of the answer. Another part of the answer, though, I think, is because these three, more than any of the other disciples, seem to struggle with this idea of the cross, that Jesus would have to go to the cross. Again, last week you looked at where Peter said, "No, you're not going to the cross," and he actually rebukes Jesus, which is crazy because that's what Jesus would do to demon-possessed people. He would rebuke the demons. And again, a couple of chapters later, James and John are focusing on this glory. "We want to sit at your right hand and your left hand in glory." So it seems these three disciples also struggled with this idea of the cross and didn't get it. And so it could be also that Jesus was bringing them along to help them understand this idea at a deeper level. Moving on, what is going on here? The transfiguration seems to be a very multi-layered event. In other words, there's tons of different things kind of going on at the same time. The first thing is that this seems to be a fulfillment of the Mount Sinai event from the Old Testament. So you remember the people crossed the Red Sea, they escaped from the Egyptians, God brings them into the wilderness, and then later on, God calls Moses up onto Mount Sinai, and that's where he gives them the law, or he gives them the Ten Commandments. And let me just show you from Exodus 24. You don't have to turn there, but you're welcome to. This is Exodus chapter 24, verse 15. It says, "Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain." Very similar. "The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it," how long? 6 days. Kind of an interesting parallel. "The cloud covered it 6 days, and on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And so I'm sure you've seen this theme all through the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus seems to be fulfilling all these Old Testament hopes and pictures and of these different figures. And he seems to be doing the same thing here. So there's another mountain. In the Old Testament, it was Mount Sinai, where God's glory came down and met with Moses, and now the new Moses figure, the giver of the new law, is going up on a mountain. And at the same time, it seems almost like Jesus, in a way, is the new Mount Sinai itself. Because Mount Sinai is where God met with man. And now Jesus is this place where God meets with humanity. So it seems to be this fulfillment of the Old Testament Sinai event. The next thing is, it's a vindication of Jesus' identity and mission. You have to remember, right before this is when Peter said, no, you can't go to the cross. That's not what the Messiah does. That's not what the king does. The king does not go to the cross. That doesn't make any sense, Jesus. And so right by doing this, the Father is vindicating Jesus' identity and his sense of mission. So this idea of vindication is very important. And we had an example of this happen today. My parents are visiting, which is why our three-month-year-old daughter is not with us, because my parents wanted to hang out with her, which makes sense. But we were all playing hearts today. I don't know if you guys play hearts, but basically you're trying to get the least amount of points possible. So we were a good way into the game. I had 79 points. Janelle had like 70-something. My dad had like 80. And my mom had 4 points. She was like killing us. And she was like, no, guys, I could still lose. I know you don't believe me, but I really could. Like, it could happen. And we're like, yeah, whatever. And then the next 5 rounds, she took the queen of spades every single time. And that's worth 13 points, so that's a bad card. And at the end of the game, she tied with Janelle at 88 points. And they tied for first. I had like 90, and my dad lost, unfortunately. But her claim was vindicated. That's the point. She said and claimed that she could still lose, even though she was up ahead 4-80. She's like, I could still lose. It could still happen. Just a couple bad hands, and I could catch up. And all of us were like, no, there's no way. You're too far ahead. And then it happened. That claim was vindicated. It was proved true. And so it seems what God is doing for Jesus and for these core disciples is Jesus has just told them, yes, I am the Messiah, but that also means that I'm going to go to the cross. And they're like, no, that doesn't make any sense. And then this happens, and it's God's way of saying, no, Jesus is right. What he's saying is true. He is the Messiah, and he's going to go to the cross. It's a vindication of what Jesus has just told them. Number three, it shows that Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets and everything they point to. It's very interesting that Moses and Elijah are there. And it's also really fascinating that the disciples realize who that is. Like, how did they know that? How do they know that's Moses and Elijah? How do they know what they look like? And one of the interesting things is it kind of seems to suggest that in the new heavens and the new earth, we'll just be able to recognize each other. I mean, because there's no explanation given. They just knew that was Moses and Elijah. And so it seems like after the resurrection happens, we will just know people somehow. There's not really an explanation, but it seems like it'll be that way. So Moses and Elijah are there. But these were two representative figures. Remember, Moses is the one who God gave him the law, and he gave it to the people. So he kind of represents the whole Old Testament law in a way. And then Elijah is really one of the first and most famous of the prophet figures. And the law and the prophets are what really make up the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. And so here what you have is on the mountain, Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets are there with Jesus. And then what's really fascinating is the cloud overshadows them, and the Father says, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. In other words, don't listen to Moses and Elijah. The law and the prophets are not my authoritative voice anymore. Jesus is. Listen to him. So it's showing Jesus is greater than the law and the prophets. Jesus is what the law and the prophets point to. Does that make sense? Showing how Jesus fulfills those things. Number four in 5 and 6 all kind of come together. I'm going to treat them a little bit together. That it's encouragement for Jesus and the disciples. Remember when Jesus was first baptized, the voice came from heaven saying, you're my beloved son. You am well pleased. And we hear that voice again. And you have to think, this was a hard time for Jesus too. This is where Jesus sets his face towards the cross. And that'd be a hard road. And we know it was a hard road because of the prayers he offered the night he was betrayed. So I think in some ways this is the Father even encouraging Jesus, saying, you are my beloved son. You're doing the right thing. Keep going. So it's encouragement. Number five, it's a revelation of Jesus' glory. This seems to be a temporary glimpse that the disciples get of this is who Jesus is. You kind of just are seeing him dimmed, right? Paul has this line where he talks about how we see through a glass darkly right now, but one day we'll see fully face to face. And it seems like for a moment the disciples got that picture of this is Jesus' true glory. And in that way, that really connects with the last one, is that this is a preview of coming attractions. I love previews. I don't know if you guys are like that. I heard that some people get to the movie theater late in order to miss the previews, and that doesn't make any sense to me. I love watching trailers and previews. I've been super excited for Interstellar to come out, and we actually just went last night and saw it. But since the first trailer came out and I saw it, I was like, oh man, Christopher Nolan, the Batman guy, did Inception, I'm so excited. And I saw that first trailer, and it, I was like, I gotta see this movie when it comes out. Now think about it though, how weird would it be for me to watch that first trailer and be like, I wanna see that trailer again and again, right? That'd be kind of goofy. The whole point of previews is that it like makes you want to see the full thing, to see the real thing. And I think that's part of what's going on here. It's just a foretaste. It's just a preview the disciples get. And it's supposed to make them want to persevere, make it through so that they can have this in full. It's just a preview. It's just a foretaste. But it points to something bigger. And I think this happens in our lives, too. We have foretastes or previews at certain points that God gives us of, I think, what a little bit close to of what the new heavens and new earth is going to be like. I feel like I've had this sometimes when I'm worshiping. Sometimes you have these worship experiences where it feels like God's presence is just like this tangible thing. Like it just feels like he's there. And I've come to think of those as a foretaste. And it's like this glimpse for a moment. I felt a little bit of what it's going to be like in full one day when Jesus comes back. Or sometimes I feel like that when I have a really good meal and hangout time with people. Have you guys ever had a time where you have someone over for dinner or you go out to eat and you just feel like the time flies by because you're having such a great time just talking and it's just this perfect time together. And I think that's just a glimpse, a foretaste of what fellowship with each other and with God is going to be like in the new heavens and the new earth. So what that means, though, I think sometimes we get this wrong when we have those kinds of experiences and we say, yes, I want another experience like that. I want another experience like that. Because they're supposed to be previews or foretastes and get us excited about the real thing. And the real thing comes later. It comes when Jesus comes back. And so I think what those kinds of experiences should do for us is be like, that was awesome, God. Bring your kingdom. Come back soon so we can have this in full. So we can have this true worship with you where we see you face to face at last, where we can have real fellowship with each other, where there's everything is stripped away and we know each other completely and we know you completely. So it's a preview of coming attractions. The last question is really at the heart of it. As I looked at this passage over and over again, I kept trying to say to myself, what is the overarching point of this whole thing? Why did Jesus have this transfiguration moment? And I kept going back to this phrase that came up in my research, and that was that the transfiguration was proof to the disciples that those who share in Jesus' suffering would also share in his glory. It's proof that those who would share in Jesus' suffering would also share in his glory. And that seemed to me to get really at the heart of it. And so I feel like the main point, kind of the main thrust, it is this huge multi-layered event, but the main thrust is that for the follower of Jesus, the cross is the path to glory. And that is supposed to answer that question of giving us the fuller picture. Because I think sometimes when we talk about the cross, we just leave the story there. Like, you have to take up your cross, follow Jesus, that means death. The end. When really that's not the whole story. So you have to take up your cross and follow Jesus, and then he gives you new life. And glory comes later. And the cross is actually a path to glory. The cross is not the end of the story. After death comes resurrection and new life and rebirth. And so I think sometimes when we focus exclusively on the cross and don't fill out that picture, it's a wrong understanding, actually, even of what the cross means. Because the cross is fulfilled by what comes afterwards. So a fun way to show this is from the Lego movie. If you haven't seen it, maybe you'll be convinced from this scene. So this is just a scene from the movie, and I'll explain how it connects in a moment. Watch it together.
So if ye think it be a good idea to return to that forsaken place specially, what idea have ye that be better than the ideas of 100 of our fallen master builder brothers?
Well, technically I'm not exactly a master builder yet.
What?!
Please, everyone, please!
Rubbish!
Yes, it's true. I may not be a master builder. I may not have a lot of experience fighting or leading or coming up with plans or having ideas in general. In fact, I'm not all that smart. And I'm not what you'd call a creative type. Plus, generally unskilled. Also, scared and cowardly. I know what you're thinking. He is the least qualified person in the world to lead us. And you are right.
That's just supposed to make us feel better.
Well, there was about to be a but.
You're a but!
I love that clip. Cracks me up. And the connection is, I think sometimes when we talk about the cross and just end the story there, we're doing the same thing. We're leaving out what comes after the but. There is a cross to bear, and it is death, and we're called to that, and that's hard, but it helps if you know that glory comes after that, that after death comes resurrection and new life, that the cross isn't the end of the story. I think we need to keep that in mind, otherwise we're kind of sounding like Emmett, which I wouldn't suggest. Now, the truth is, even knowing that the cross is the path to glory. Even though knowing that after God calls us to lay down these things, he gives us something new, that still doesn't make it easy. It's still hard. And so what I want to do is we're going to actually read another section of Scripture, and what it's going to bring out is a rock climbing move, if you will, the kind of how-to side of how do we do this to make this taking up our cross a little more doable. So let's pick it up in verse 14. So they come down the mountain. It says, when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to meet him and greeted him. And he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. So pause here for a second. So this is probably what was going on. The religious leaders and scribes of the day, remember, they're kind of against Jesus. They don't totally buy into his message. They're always looking for ways to undermine him. Jesus is gone from the picture, and this guy comes up and says, you know, I wanted Jesus to heal my son, and the disciples are the ones there. And they have to remember that disciples are followers of Jesus, and as his followers, as his disciples, they are actually supposed to be able to do his ministry when he's not there. And so this is the perfect opportunity for the scribes, who are always trying to undermine Jesus, to test Jesus. If his disciples are really good disciples, and if Jesus is a true teacher, the disciples should have no problem casting out this demon. And so that seems to be what they're probably arguing about when Jesus comes down the mountain. And the disciples aren't able to cast it out. And so verse 19, Jesus answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. So there's a lot of things we could talk about in this passage. For the sake of time, I'm just going to stick to one or two things. I trust also that in the Gospel of Mark, you've already gone through Jesus' healing ministry. So I'm not going to focus as much on that. But I do want to focus on what the disciples and this father have in common in this story. So it seems like it's this weird thing where the father seems to have this lack of faith a little bit, right? Because he says, I believe, help my unbelief. And it seems like, well, he did have some kind of faith in Jesus because he brought his boy to Jesus to be healed by him. So he believed Jesus could do this, but I think he wavered in doubt once the disciples couldn't heal his boy. He kind of started losing hope. And so that's why he says to Jesus, if you can do anything, please heal my boy. And so he tells Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief, which is one of, I think, the greatest prayers ever. And then later the disciples ask Jesus, why couldn't we do this? Why could only you do it? And he says, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Which is telling because it seems to be when you read behind, between the lines a little bit. Remember, before this point, Jesus has already given the disciples and the authority to go out and continue his work. And they've done some of this already. They've cast out demons in Jesus' name and it's worked. And they come across this and it's not working. And he says, this kind can only come out by prayer. What it seems like was happening is that the disciples were just depending on their own strength and their own know-how at this point, and they weren't looking to God for help. And so what you see is the common thread in the story between both the father and the disciples is that they both needed God's help. The father needed God's help to have enough faith. He said, I believe, but help my unbelief. I want to believe, help me believe. And the disciples failed to look for God to help, and that's why they failed to cast out the demon. They both needed God's help. And I think that helps us get at the complete answer to the question. The cross is the path to glory, but we can only walk that path with God's help. So what does that mean? What does it mean to look for God to help us? I think a great starting point is the things this passage talks about. Prayer, and just saying to God, I believe, help my unbelief. I think, so for example, you know, we talked about different crosses to bear. Colbert talked last week about a couple things, you know, possessions and also kind of people-pleasing tendencies, wanting people to like you. And those are some of the big ones I struggle with. So it's kind of this whole picture of, I want to follow you, Jesus, it's hard, but in that moment, I think the best thing you can do is say, God, help me do that. Give me the strength in this moment to choose what's right, to choose to follow you. We can only walk the path with God's help. So I've gone through this, actually this last week. One of the things that's really hard for me is facing rejection or possible rejection by other people. I have some pretty strong people-pleasing tendencies in me. I want people to like me. And so because of that, I find it very hard sometimes to be obedient when God calls me to do things that I know other people aren't going to like. And so right now, I am the worship leader at our church, and we have someone on the worship team who's just been not doing some good stuff. And I needed to set up an appointment with them and basically kind of call them out on a lot of stuff. And I was dreading it. And so all this week, I've been having to go to God over and over again and say, God, if it were up to me, I would just put this off and not do it. But I know you want me to do this. And even if it means this person will reject me, help me to do this. God, I want to do this. Help me to do it. And so even little things, like before I even sent the person a text and said, hey, I need to meet with you. When are you available? Even then, I'm like, God, please help me follow through and do this and not just put it off indefinitely. And it's been a hard thing because I'm still working that out. The person was busy all this week, so now I'm moving that into this next week. And I know, though, that when that person does come into my office, I'll be praying a lot right before because it's so hard for me to say the hard thing when I know it might mean they reject me. But at the same time, I know and believe I can do it with God's help. I think that's the answer. For the follower of Jesus, the cross is the path to glory. The cross isn't the end. After death comes resurrection. And the way you can take up your cross, the power you need to do that, is by looking to God, and he gives you that power. So I have a couple of discussion questions for you with all this, because I think it's great you guys do this, and it's a way to make this more real. So they are, what has been one of the hardest things for you to surrender to God? In other words, kind of getting on that idea of the cross. What are some of the things God has called you to lay down and let go of? Maybe even there are things that came up from the application last week that have come up this week. What is one way that you can start looking to God to help you walk this path of surrender? So how can you, what are some specific ways you can look to God for help in walking this path of surrender? And finally, the last one is just kind of, did anything confuse you in the passage, stand out to you, you want to talk further about, that jumped out to you? So let me pray for our discussion time in small groups, and then you can discuss those questions together. God, thank you so much for everyone here, and for your word, and for your son. Thank you, God, that you don't call us to anything that you haven't done yourself. You call us to take up our cross and follow you. And Jesus, you took a cross already. And so we look to you as our example and pray that you would give us the strength to follow you even through the really hard things, and to surrender to you even in those. I pray, God, now that you would bless our time of discussion, that you give us openness in talking with each other, and that your spirit would move as we even converse and encourage each other in this time. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, as you finish up your conversation, and just a note, just because we're shifting tracks now doesn't mean these conversations have to end permanently. You can still continue on what you're talking about with the folks at your table after we officially end tonight. There's no reason to stop those conversations. So let me read this great passage from 1 Corinthians 11. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" I just want to focus on that last part. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." You know, the transfiguration was kind of this foretaste of the glory that Jesus has, and the disciples got to see that for a moment. And I think what we're invited to in the Lord's Supper in communion is kind of a very similar thing, where we're invited into this close, intimate remembrance of what Jesus has done, and it's supposed to be a foretaste of this great banquet we're going to have one day in the new heavens and the new earth. And so we're celebrating what Jesus has done, and we're also, though, looking forward to the fulfillment of that. And so I know Colbert always usually introduces the Lord's Supper, so this may be different, but as long as you're a believer, you are welcome to partake of the bread and the juice, which stands for Christ's body and blood. And also, Colbert's going to be in back if you'd like prayer during this time. And then we're going to kind of have just a time of worship and response. And this is a time to do that, to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, to have this foretaste of what we're going to all experience one day. So let me, as we prepare for that, once again, these foretastes God offers us should inspire us to not say, "God, give me more foretastes," but say, "God, bring your kingdom in full." And so on that note, I want to invite you to stand and pray the words Jesus taught us to pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power.